Good morning, everybody. It's always a good time when we have these joint kind of preaching series. It gives us a chance to kind of connect with one another. And I enjoy coming down here and seeing everybody here. So I appreciate the opportunity. So this morning we're going to continue our study here in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 25 today. And as with a lot of passages in Scripture, I've grown an appreciation of those passages over the years. It's not that I was a complete rebel. Once you see what this passage is, you'll understand maybe what I'm alluding to. Not that I was a complete rebel. I just want to make that disclaimer, but I had my moments. And I have grown an appreciation of this passage. Let me just start off by saying I think it's obvious to everyone in light of recent events in the news that the world is a spiritual battleground. You know, that's really nothing new, because in Genesis 3:15, we are told that there was going to be conflict between Satan, the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And ever since then, there's been a spiritual battle. The Apostle Paul says that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with fallen demons and fallen angels that he called principalities and powers. Now, this whole spiritual warfare really came into clear focus during the time of Jesus Christ, because it was Jesus himself who said in John 15:18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And that is the basic battle. It's not that we hate the world, that is the people in the world, is that they hate us because we're associated with God, we're associated with Christ. We are a threat to the system, and the system is predicated on sin. It is predicated on saying we're answerable to nobody. We are free to go our own way. We make our own rules. But as Christians, we feel accountable to God. And because of that, Satan attacks us in many, many ways. Everything from religious persecution, which may cause someone to lose their life. I'm thinking about Charlie Kirk just a few weeks ago. To threats, to innuendo, to alienation, to ostracizing from the culture, from society. There are many ways that the church has been and is persecuted. But one of Satan's favorite weapons, I would say, to wound the kingdom of God, to cripple the message, is to find the failures of people who say they belong to God, identify those failures, and then parade them before the world. You realize that. You understand that. Satan loves to dig up dirt on those who say they know God and parade it as a scandal before kind of a watching world. And inevitably, that discredits us in a major way. Scandals over sex, scandals over money, scandals over power and authority. Satan uses to discredit the church. And every time a scandal comes up, it is front page news. You ever notice that? And that's to justify people's unbelief. So they could say, they're all hypocrites. The church is a sham. All those people who's so-called Christians, they're all phonies. So it's essential to us, to our Christian testimony, that we live our life in a godly way amidst what the Bible says is a crooked and perverse generation. That is the heart and soul of our credibility, is our testimony. And there is no real greater way for people to understand the truth of the gospel than to see the life of a transformed person, right? That is really the greatest apologetic. Greater than anything we could say to someone is how we live our life. That is the foundation of our testimony. Our witness really comes with power when we share with someone the gospel, but having already laid as a foundation, having shown them a transformed life. That is a powerful testimony, and Peter understands that. And so one of Peter's key themes here in this book, in this epistle here, is that we live our lives in such a way that our testimony becomes believable. right? And that we make evident the truth of God, not just by what we say, but by what we really are. And so let me just give you a quick little run through of this here in 1 Peter to see that this is a common theme here. So if you start in chapter 1 and verse 7, I'll just go really kind of quickly through this rapid fire. He talks about the proof of our faith being more precious than gold. The proof of our faith, by the way we live, more precious than gold. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and then here it comes, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. All right, so the way you live your life, you live a certain kind of life to proclaim the praises of the one who saved you. I think that's pretty basic. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, we have this. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, meaning the unsaved. They may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then in this verse, one of the verses that we have in our section today, it's really the key verse of our section, says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The way you live your life is not only going to silence the critics, but also bring them to salvation. And if you look for our next week's section, which is verse 1 of chapter 3, here you have a Christian wife married to an unsaved husband. What is she to do? Is she supposed to preach the gospel to him every day? It says, you wives, you will win him over by your behavior. All right? And then you skip further down in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Once our behavior, our life, gets the attention of people around us, it says, always be ready to give the defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So your testimony comes after they've scrutinized your life and they realize there's nothing there to discredit you. That is a powerful testimony. Now, this section comes right after what we were reminded of last week by Sanjay, verses 11 and 12, that we are sojourners in this world, all right? So at the heart level, we're not citizens of this world. We live a heavenly kind of life. We, at the heart level, are really to be disentangled from the world system. Here, you know, the Bible tells us that we are to set our affections on things above and not things on this earth. We submit to a greater authority than their earthly authority, because in a sense that we answer to God. And Peter even says in verse 16, which is in our section today, he reminds us right in the middle of all this stuff that we are free people. We don't ultimately answer to man. We ultimately answer to God. So don't be intimidated by man. But he goes on here, but the danger here, I think there's an inherent danger that is pretty obvious here. If we get too carried away with our heavenly identity, we could become indifferent to the world in which we have to live. You know, if we think we are answer to a higher authority, we are not beholden to the earth system, but we have to learn how to live within the system. All right, and that kind of leads Peter into this whole discussion here on a matter of how to conduct ourselves in the world. And so what Peter is really getting at here is evangelistic in purpose, right? He's telling us how to stop the mouths of the critics and lead people to Christ. That's what he's saying. So his whole instruction here is for an evangelistic purpose. So this morning, in this passage here, he takes us through two of these earthly constructs that you know very, very well, and he tells us how we most effectively can live within them for the Lord's sake. That's what he's going to be telling us here this morning. So let's just jump into the text here. We could read the first part, which is verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. It says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of the evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not losing liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All right, I think the summary command of this section here is in verse 13, where it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That is the command. It's a very simple command. It says, submit yourselves. And then why does he have to say that? Well, I think it's based upon what we've just been talking about. He doesn't want us to think that we could go around acting however we want to act in this life, because we're not ultimately answerable to man. But he's telling us the way we live our life as a testimony to silence the critics is to obey the law of the land and also to respect the authorities. And that's what he says there in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish man. Now, if you want a very, specific instruction of this, turn with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 4. I want to encourage you guys all to turn over there. It's one of the benefits of being part of the preaching team is that you get to dig into passages of Scripture that are related here and really understand how related it is to our life. And these are passages that normally I think I would just gloss over, maybe note that it's there. But this is a most interesting section, and it's most relevant, I believe, to us. This is what it says, starting at verse 4 of Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. I'll just stop right there for a second. All right. So he's writing this to the Jews who are in the Babylonian captivity, or captive in Babylon. Babylon was a very pagan nation, right? It had a very pagan ruler. It was King Nebuchadnezzar. He was king of Babylon. He was pagan to the core. All the people that were captured by the Babylonians, they had to undergo a brainwashing into the Babylonian system, the Babylonian culture. I sent all my kids to public schools around here, and I get a little bit annoyed myself at some of the grooming, I think, that, is done to some extent in some of these schools, right? Grooming was an art form in the Babylonian culture. If you remember the story of Daniel, they would change the names of the captives for them to start rethinking how they thought of themselves. I mean, that's to the extent. They had it down. They would rename Daniel after a Babylonian god, take away his name, that name was named after Yahweh, and get them to think he wants to brainwash them towards the Babylonian system. What does God say to these people that are in that environment? Look what he says to them. He says, let me just flip over there. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now here it goes. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So what he's telling them to do? He's telling them to live their life. Go live your life in it. Marry your sons and daughters to each other and just carry on with life. That's what he's telling them to do. And verse 7, now remember, they're in a hostile pagan society here. He says this, and seek the peace of the city. Seek the welfare of the city, right? Where I have caused you to be carried away captive. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating. And the next statement's even more fascinating because it assumes what's implied there is there's a moral problem in that society, all right? It says, and pray to the Lord for it. You ever feel like exile in California? Does it irritate you, the decisions that are made in this state by the authorities of the state? Right? What are you going to do? Right? Buy a house or get a house? Buy a house. I guess if Jeremiah was writing it to Californians, he probably would drop that because of how expensive it is. But, you get a house in some form, all right? Live in it, plant a garden, eat its fruit, eat its produce, marry your children to one another, pray for it, pray for its welfare, seek the welfare of it. Anything we could do to seek the welfare of our state, of the area that we live in, and pray for it, because in its welfare, you will have welfare, it says in the Bible. In its peace, you will have peace. That's what's being said there. isn't that relevant to our lives here? Like, what a perspective that is on it. Turn with me over to a parallel passage in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Many of you may know this one. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. You see any exceptions there, right? You say, well, that means not our government. No, it doesn't. Well, then you might say, well, that means not me. No, it doesn't. It says every person in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That is pretty straightforward. You know, Paul says the exact same thing that Peter is telling us here. And you say, well, you know what? Paul didn't live in a world like ours. Yes, he did. He lived in a world where it was dominated by slavery. Pockets of that had incredible abuse. He lived in a world where there was the abuse of women. He lived in a world where there was the murder of children. I mean, we have records that say to the fact that particularly female children would be drowned because the parents would put their thumbs down because they didn't want them. You know, imagine that kind of society that would be. You know, he lived in a world where sexual sin was rampant. In fact, homosexuality was so rampant that some of the Caesars themselves were homosexuals. You know, at the time of this writing of this epistle, Nero was in power. All right, he came to power in 54 AD at the age of 17. He was a flaming homosexual. All right, and he had many, many other problems, and that you probably know about. He murdered many under his regime. 14 years later, at the age of 31, he committed suicide. And it was under his reign that Peter was martyred. And yet it's Peter who says here, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Right? That's the command. And his motive is the same motive that Jesus gave us in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, that is in heaven. And that is Peter's point here. You know, you want to change the society in which you live. Our weapons are the Word of God and prayer. In fact, it was those weapons that God raises up in the tribulation. Remember our whole study of Revelation that we did? He raises up those things in the tribulation where there was a brutal attack on his people. There was an aggressive proclamation of the Word by the 144,000. There was these unearthly creatures whirring around in the atmosphere to the far corners of the earth to proclaim the word of God. And it was Christ himself who tells us at that time to be on our knees in prayer. He says, be on the watch and pray at all times for strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. You know, you want abortion to end. The way to do that is to preach the word of God throughout the cities of America. And that's what we're doing here this morning. And that's why we commended Steve Caldwell down to DITP to do his part, to do our part in trying to raise up more of that in this country. And also for thousands of people to get on their knees and pray that the stranglehold of that mindset is broken here in this country. You know, our weapons are spiritual weapons. You know, as good as the intention may be, it's not by doing sit-ins and lay-ins, you know, where they're kind of dragging, the police are dragging you away in the dirt, or by vandalizing abortion clinics or spray painting them and throwing rocks through the windows. Those are all methods of the world. They might get some attention, but they don't really change the mindset. You know, what Peter and Paul are both wanting us to understand here is that God owns it all. He owns the presidency, he owns Congress, he owns the judges, he owns the governor, he owns the mayor, he owns all of it. And we want to recognize that he owns that all by submitting to it. All right, that's what Peter's point is. You know, God has ordained government to keep the peace in society, to recognize the good, as he says here, even though sin has corrupted it in different ways. But you're not going to accomplish God's goals for that by violating his laws. Well, you might say, you know, James, what if the government commands us to do something that God tells us not to do, or that it commands us to do not to do something that God tells us to do? You know, what are we supposed to do in that case? Well, I think we have a very clear word in Scripture from that. If you take a look at Acts 4 and 5, right? They told, the authorities told the apostles not to preach, right? And what was Peter's response to that? He said, judge for yourselves, do I obey God or do I obey man, right? So when the government gives you an instruction that's directly contradictory to what the Bible has to say, you have no choice but to violate the government, right? But then you submit to the punishment, right? You bear the punishment that you have to that the government has for you if you do that, right? We had an example of that a few years ago where the government told churches that they shouldn't be meeting together, and yet that was a direct violation of Hebrews 10:13. So we could not fully comply with that ordinance of man, right? But other than direct contradictory statements in Scripture, our role for the testimony of the Lord Jesus is to submit to the ordinance of man for his sake. And even in the midst of all this stuff here, in verse 16, we see Peter turning to them and saying, but don't forget, you are free people. You know, don't overly elevate man and his rules, because who is man that you should be mindful to them? We're the sons of God, right? And so we obey by choice for the sake of winning others to the Lord. And let me just close in this section with an example, because it's so good here. It's from the Lord Jesus, and it's such an apropos example here to make the point. And you probably remember Jesus' discussion with his disciples there in Matthew 17. He says to them, you know, who's to pay taxes? Remember this kind of discussion? Who's to pay taxes? The sons of the king or the servants? Right? The sons of the king in this context are Christians, and servants are unbelievers. Right? And so his disciples turn around and say, well, the sons are not going to pay to their father taxes, right? So it's the servants. And he says, you're correct. That's right. But he said, in spite of that, because I don't want to offend, we don't want to offend and hurt people from coming to the knowledge of the truth, and this is implied, even though I am the Son of God and I make all the rules, I'm going to pay my taxes and so will you. And they didn't have any money, remember, to pay their taxes. So he catches a fish with tax money in its mouth and they use that to pay their taxes, right? In effect, what Jesus was saying there is, I am the Son of God. All these authorities answer to me, right? But since I am now placed within the system as a citizen, you know, what the Lord wants us to understand is that the world defines goodness by the way we respond to the law. That's the law that they kind of put in place, the world has put in place. And if we respond properly to that law, we demonstrate a kind of righteousness that they can then perceive. And that will lead them to a deeper kind of righteousness that only God can provide. That's what the Lord is saying at that point. That's what Peter is saying. That's what Paul is saying at that point. And then he sums it all up here in verse 17 in rapid fire, kind of real simple. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And that is really kind of, in bullet form, our doctrine as it comes to living in this life here. It's really kind of a restatement of a simpler statement made in Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Right? And then let's just move on to verses 18 through 20 here. And this, Peter is giving us instruction on how we should be handling the employer-employee relationship here. And so that we could lead our employers and our co-workers to the Lord. I mean, that is the intent here. So let's just read verses 18 through 20. Okay. It says, servants, be servants, or translated slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. All right, so the word here for servant is could also be translated as slave. Here, you know, in the economy of the words, the Bible often addresses the extreme form of a situation here, the slave-master form. So it kind of does away with the need to have to apply to every other intermediary form there. So if the Bible says here, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh, then I think the mandate's pretty clear how it applies to all of our situation here. It'd be submissive. That's all inclusive. And I think in our minds, the question may come up in this day and age, how do you respond as a Christian to a company protest? You know, is it a strike? Maybe a march, maybe a sit-in. I don't know all the different forms that it could take. But that might be a relevant question for us in this day and age. And I do believe Peter gives us an answer here. So the way I'm going to answer it, I'm not going to take us through every little phrase that's on here, but I'm going to take a step back and take a bigger picture effect so you understand what he's ultimately getting at here. So it's important to understand the dominant social structure at the time in the Roman Empire, at the time of the New Testament, was slavery. I think it might be safe to say that most Christians were slaves. You know, you say, well, I don't know that. I'll just say that. I don't know that. And you say, well, why would you say that, James? Because Paul says not many noble. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many mighty, as he called. God has chosen the poor, the base things, the nothings of the world. That's probably referring to the slaves here. And there's so much teaching that's addressed to slaves because that was probably a dominant force in that early church. And if you go back in our country to before the Civil War, you know, the antebellum South, about a little over 30% of the Southern Baptist Church were slaves. And you can imagine that that would cause a few problems that might go, you know, something like this. You know, you're a slave and you become a Christian. You recognize that you're free in Christ. So you say, you conclude that I should be free in society, so I'm going to bolt this situation. I should be free of my master. I'm going to bolt that situation. You know, your assumption is that because you're free in Christ, you should be socially free. And then you have the added problem. I'm sure that existed in the early church and in the antebellum South. Let's say you're a saved slave, and your master becomes a Christian, maybe through your testimony. All right, and you go to church together. Now you're teaching the Bible study, and he's listening. But when you go back to the social construct, right, he's your master, you're a slave. But at church, he's the elder. I mean, you're the elder, and he's not. Because spiritual gifts have nothing to do with the social construct, right? You can imagine that would cause some complexity, you know, some thought there. You're spiritually equal, but you're socially not equal. And in no society is there social equality. No society. You can't function if there was social equality. You know, in our country, we try to do the most of setting down what the basic human rights are, but we're not socially equal there. Someone has to lead, someone has to follow. Someone has to be in charge, someone has to submit. The quarterback calls the play, the tight end can't turn around and say, I think a better play would be this and just do it. It just wouldn't function that way, all right? That's the way it is, that's the way it has to be. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where it ever is advocated equal social rights there. I just don't see that there. And the early church wasn't really concerned about that. They said, if you're a slave and you become a Christian, stay a slave. There's no problem with that. You're equal with everyone else. You're spiritually equal in that environment. We're told very clearly in Galatians, in Christ, there is not a bond nor free. There's not male nor female. There is not Jew nor Greek. We're all spiritually equal. We're all unified there. But when you go back to the social structure, you submit. And so, in our situation, if it gets really bad, we could go down the street and get another job. In that environment, things were so stringent, a slave couldn't walk down the street and down a road and say, "Hey, I want to work for another master." He would be a runaway slave, right? And he could be killed for that. All right, you remember the case of Onesimus? Does that name seem familiar there? You know, he ran away from his master, Philemon. He ran away to Rome. He ran right into Paul. Paul led him to the Lord and sent him back, right? And he says, Onesimus, you're a Christian now. you go back to Philemon and you serve him with all your heart. Then he wrote that epistle to Philemon. Remember that? You know, we have that in our scriptures. He says, Philemon, take Onesimus back. He's become a Christian. Take him back in love. And anything he owes you, put on my tab. That's what he tells him. Right there, Paul upheld the fact that a slave is to submit to his master, even though both of them are believers. You know, the system stands there. Peter is not a social philosopher here. He's not a social reformer at that part. Why isn't he? That a lot of that's being, you know, a lot of that is talked about today in society. Social change, social that. Peter's not asking for that. And why not? Because God has set up the social order. He set up the social structure. The employee-employer relationship is designed by God, and we are to submit to that social order. All right? He'll take care of the injustices in that system. We do it for safety, for productivity, and for the carrying on of the functioning of human life. So whatever kind of boss you have, whether a nice boss or a bad boss, we are to submit. You say, well, James, I got a cruel boss. What about a cruel boss? You know, the Lord's going to take care of that boss for you. If you're a child of God, which we are when we're saved, and you're the Lord's anointed, which you are when you're saved, no one's going to get away with any abuse of you. You know, that you could be sure of. Remember David. Remember how David handled Saul. His boss was trying to kill him. And that went on for what? 10 to 15 years he was fleeing from Saul. And twice during that time, he had Saul in a spot where he could end his life. And people around him were saying it would be totally justified. And yet, what did David say? I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He recognized that that authority was put there, even though he was unjustly suffering underneath it, by the Lord. And I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. In the end, God took care of Saul, didn't he? Right? You know, a couple weeks ago, I went to a funeral back in New Jersey of a father of one of my best friends. He was also the elder of an elder in one of in the assembly that I grew up in. He was also my math and science teacher in middle school and my neighbor. All right, so there was a lot of touch points there. His son, Mark Swaim, is a missionary to Poland. He spoke at Hillview about 10 years ago. I was very good friends with there were seven kids in the family, so I was good friends with all of them, knew them all very well. I was in Mark's wedding, but I was mostly friendly with Mark's older brother, David. He was my closest friend. And so with all these touch points, so I went back to his funeral. And I have a vivid memory of Mr. Swaim during middle school. There was a teacher strike going on in middle school. And you had all the teachers out in front of, before school started, they were all out with their placards, you know, demanding higher pay. And all the students would be kind of gathered out in front of the school as well. It was a big congested scene right there. And these teachers I knew because they were my teachers. Some of them were my coaches, you know, in the different sports things that I was doing. And I just remember Mr. Swaim walking in past the picket line, past the strikers, up the stairs, opening up the school, and getting things going under, with all these little aspersions under the breath of the teachers as he did that, you know. And he would not picket, he would not strike because of these verses, right? In the end, he was the third longest tenured teacher in our school system in our town, and that's saying a lot because it was founded back in 1750 or something like that. So that's going back a ways. He also ended up being a vice principal. I don't think he wanted to go any higher than that because he loved to teach. So he wanted a role where he could continue to teach his classes, but he was also the vice principal. At his funeral, he died at 88, and so most of his contemporaries had already died. But I could tell you, many of the younger faculty who didn't agree necessarily with the way he did things, the way it was done, you know, due to his beliefs. But they all, you know, they paid their respects either by sending a note in or by showing up there. He had a testimony even among those young teachers. You know, it's a profound thing when someone responds in a godly way to ungodly treatment. That is profound. And here Peter tells us that this is commendable before God. You know, some of you here are probably in the midst of something going on at work. Very shortly, maybe, you're going to be called to take a stand. I just want to encourage you to do it with joy, even if it's an unjust situation that you're in. Do it with joy, knowing that the Lord is going to honor you, and the Lord's going to take care of anyone who's going to treat you unfairly. He's going to take care of that. And I'm not saying that sometimes employees' concerns are not merited, and sometimes they very much are, but I want to reiterate something that probably Sung said here as well. He touched on it, but I want to reiterate it, that no one in this place is in a secular job. You're not in a secular job. No one here has a secular job. All you have is a mission field. That's all you have, right? It's of little consequence if you're a manager or a vice president. It's a little consequence if you make an extra 50 cents, if in the process of protesting your condition, you lose your testimony. Then it's a pretty severe consequence at that point. And I'm not saying you don't do everything you can do within the proper employee channels, you know, just as to gain, you know, whatever would be fair to you. I mean, just as Paul said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, if you could go free, go free, right? But what I am saying is that what Peter is saying is have the right idea, you know, have the right attitude here, and you want to simply commit it to the Lord. You know, don't take vengeance into your own hand. Don't demand your rights outside of those proper channels, and the Lord will take care of it. You could trust that the Lord is going to take care of it because he's using it. You know, if Jesus sat there and argued his condition, even when Pilate said, "I find no fault in you," and he argued the condition, and they said, "Oh, you got a good point there," and they release him, he wouldn't have died for our sins, right? But he entrusted himself to the God who judges righteously. And God had a purpose for it, and God has a purpose for your suffering as well. And just to wrap this up here, there's an amazing comparison that Peter makes here in verses 21 through 25. So if we think this whole behavior as a citizen, as an employee, is optional, I think you got to think again, given the way he compares this to that attitude to the core of Christianity, all right? And so let's read those verses, verse 21 through 25. "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." All right, back to verse 21 here. Look at this statement here. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose." All right, what purpose is that? Well, here you get it. "To patiently endure suffering you do not deserve." Really? I mean, is that what the Christian life is? That's what the Christian life is. To patiently endure suffering that you do not deserve. You say, well, why is that the Christian life? Because that is the most effective way to win someone to the Lord. That's why it's the Christian life. You know, the world is filled with people out there spouting their views. The cacophony of these views are just heightened with the World Wide Web. You know, most of them are out there kind of propounding some kind of love for people, love for some group of people or something like that. And yet, when you get some insight into their personal life, it doesn't match up. It's conflict. It's hatred towards some people, bitterness towards people, and broken relationships there. It's just not consistent. And you say, well, how can they be talking about loving this? Do they really understand what love is? They don't even demonstrate it at the local level. You know, it's when someone backs up their words with a cost to their life that people pay attention. And so it requires a testimony where there's a cost to that testimony for our testimony to be powerful to other people. And that's why we're called to that. And Peter says Christ is our model, since he says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So did Christ retaliate at his trial? No, he didn't utter a word at his trial. In fact, in meekness and humility, he just kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. Even when Pilate, as I mentioned, says, I find no fault in him, he didn't argue that case. He entrusted himself there to God who used that whole situation for our benefit, for our salvation. Now, we come to verses 24 and 25. I will say, if verse 24 is not underlined in your Bible, it should be, because it's right up there with 1 Peter 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's probably the most descriptive verses of the substitutionary work of Christ there in the Bible. And if you couple verses 24 and 25, it's very clear what Peter is saying. He's pinpointing Christ as the fulfillment of that great chapter in the Old Testament, that prophetic chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Remember Isaiah 53:6? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us on him, right? Of us all on him. You know, right here we see that Peter is saying that that was fulfilled in Christ. Our sins were placed on Christ. In other words, he bore our punishment on our behalf, and so that we could be forgiven. In 1 Peter 3:18, a little bit further along here in 1 Peter, we'll get to that in a couple weeks, Peter says that the just paid for the sins of the unjust. That Christ paid for our sins that we, on the cross. That is the core truth of Christianity. That is what you need to believe to go to heaven. All right, let's just cut it right to the chase. That's why this verse should be underlined. You remember John 3:16, it's probably the most famous verse in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How did he give him? He gave him to be put to death on the cross. That whosoever believes in him, how do you believe in him? You believe that your sins were put on him there on the cross. He paid for your sins of everlasting life. Talking about when he says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the crux of Christianity right there. And how does Peter, I think the question I'm wrestling with in preparing this, is how does Peter go from exhorting us to submit to a corrupt government, to an unjust boss, to the saving work of Christ? I mean, that's a pretty big jump there. I mean, in the least, it kind of elevates the importance of what we've been talking about here. But I think the answer of that comes in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, you stop their mouths and you bring them to salvation. That's what he's talking about there. So I think Peter's thought process is this. Now, follow me here. You can even check me on this. It's kind of heavy stuff. It's been racking my brain trying to go through all this. So you can check me on it. I think this is what led Peter into this whole discussion here. He says, Christ suffered unjustly, right? He bore our sins, not his, on the cross. And that made us righteous. That brought salvation to us. We, now, who are recipients of salvation, are to bring salvation to the world. All right? That's the great commission that we've been commissioned to. We don't do it in a redemptive way like Christ did it. We do it in a way by sharing the gospel with one another. In fact, Jesus said, in effect, there in Matthew, that because we know the gospel, we have the keys to salvation, okay? And so, but the most effective way to deliver that message of the gospel, to share that gospel, is by demonstrating a transformed life. Where there is a cost to our words that people could see. When we suffer unjustly, but then they see in us that we do it with joy because we know that God is in control of it. All right, I think that's what kind of leads them there. So just summarizing it, my thoughts on this thing, in one quick thing here, is I think what Peter's saying, the rationale that Peter has is, as Christ suffered for our salvation, all right, we too are to suffer in the ways described here for the salvation of our neighbors, for the salvation of our employers, for the salvation of our coworkers, and we'll see next week even for the salvation of our families. And that was the case with Peter. All right, I would not be a Christian, I could tell you that, if Peter did not suffer unjustly. And I'll include all the apostles in that. Because it was through his unjust execution, his martyrdom, that he gave credibility to the message of the New Testament. Right? No one would die for a lie that they know is a lie. No one would do that. People might die for a lie, but they won't die for a lie that they know is a lie. Peter said, I saw the risen Christ. I heard from heaven these words spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw the miracles, as did all the other apostles were claiming that. Eyewitness account, and they refused to say that wasn't true, and they were put to death because of that. All right? Because of his unjust suffering, he, in effect, brought salvation to me. Not in a redemptive way, but in a way of adding credibility to what the Bible said. If these guys had great lives going on, I would not believe it. But the fact that they laid their life down, saying, I saw this, no one does that, unless it's true. Right? And so what Peter's saying is that Christ suffered for you, not only redemptively, but also in an exemplary way. And he's to be our model of how to most effectively live our life for his sake. Okay, so I think we've been bludgeoned with that. Very practical for this week. Yes, you guys go back to work. But why don't we close in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for the instruction here on how we need to live our life here as citizens of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you are willing to make us sons and daughters of you, Lord, the King of Kings. And we're here for a little while. Pray that we could have a testimony, we could see the fruit of that testimony in others, that we could lead people to you, Lord, and so they could find everlasting life. We just ask for that, Lord, for that encouragement, just to see the results of some of our testimony. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.